Well, hey guys, good morning. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 is going to be our text for today. This morning, I've been typically introducing you to just one person as we kick off the messages in this series. But this morning, I want to introduce you to a few folks. First, this is Mary. Everybody say, hi, Mary. Mary's in her 30s. She's full of life. She loves her job recruiting students for a college in Indiana, and although she doesn't have any children herself yet, she relishes the role of the coolest aunt on the planet to her nieces and nephews. Mary professed faith in Jesus Christ when she was 9 years old and was faithful to church even into college, but at this point in her life, Jesus has really taken a back seat. She rarely talks about her faith. In fact, you won't find her in a church on any Sunday. It's not that she's rejected the faith. It's just that there are so many other things to do and so many other things that seem more important at this point in Mary's life. Next is Eric. Here's Eric. Eric is an eighth grader in Georgia. He attends a large Baptist church regularly with his family where he was baptized when he was 7 years old. Those that know Eric, man, would say he's a good kid. I mean, he is. He's a good kid. But here lately, he's really been giving his parents a lot of grief. Back-talking, sassing his mama. When he's asked to do something around the house, even the littlest thing, he gets mad and often throws a fit. I mean, have you ever seen a 13-year-old throw a fit like a 3-year-old? Huh? Can I get a witness? Yeah. The other day, he yelled at his dad. And he told him he was tired of his stupid rules. He's also been really hard on his little brother, making fun of him, saying harsh things, even getting physical with him. And Eric's parents, I mean, they've had enough, and they've taken away many of his privileges. So needless to say, it's not a fun time at Eric's house right now. And finally, I want to introduce you to Chip. Chip fancies himself a storyteller. In fact, he's a great storyteller. He's somewhat of a local icon there in his little town. Chip was born and raised a Roman Catholic in New England, where he now lives in New Hampshire, but his Catholicism in his teenage years gave way to agnosticism. And throughout his adulthood, his agnosticism dwindled away into full-fledged atheism. Now in his 70s, Chip is convinced that there is no God. Now he's lived, man, he's lived a hard life. And he fully expects that when he dies, that's exactly what he'll be, dead. Now, although Mary, Eric, and Chip, they have very different stories, and they're at very different places geographically and at very different places in life, they all three share at least one thing in common. They don't fear God. That's the title of this morning's message. I don't fear God. Now, Mary and Eric, they probably wouldn't admit it, right? And maybe they don't even know that they don't fear God. Now, Chip, on the other hand, he would gladly tell you that he doesn't fear God because only children are afraid of fairy tales, he would say. But if Mary feared God, Jesus wouldn't be in the backseat of her life. He'd be in the driver's seat. And if Eric feared God, he would respect his parents and love his little brother. If Chip feared God, he would repent of his unbelief and sin and place his faith in Jesus Christ. Now this morning we're continuing in our series, Christian Atheist. A Christian atheist is somebody who claims to believe in God but lives like God doesn't really exist. Now, Mary and Eric are both Christian atheists. Chip, I mean, he's just a regular atheist, right? He's not a Christian atheist. He's a regular atheist. But here's what I believe, church. I believe that if they all three got a glimpse of who God really is, they would indeed fear the Lord. And all three would leave real and practical atheism behind and just be Christians. Our text this morning is found in Proverbs 1, verse 7. Would you please stand this morning for the reading of God's word. Let's honor God's word by standing. Proverbs 1:7 says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Would you pray with me? Father, in the strong name of Jesus, we come to you this morning, God. We desire to be wise. We want to be wise. And so we pray you'd help us this morning. Your word instructs us how to become wise. What is the beginning of wisdom? What is the beginning of knowledge and intellect? And I pray this morning that we'd be on the right track to maturity, to a fullness of wisdom. Father, if there's anybody under the sound of my voice this morning who has yet to see their sin and wisely turn to Jesus Christ, I pray today would be the day that they would fear the Lord and run to Jesus for safety. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Amen. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Notice that we're dealing with foundational truths here this morning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the foundation of true wisdom and knowledge. The person that doesn't fear the Lord, you see, is on shaky ground. The Bible would say that they lack wisdom and perhaps even call them a fool. A fool. A person could have college degrees. He could have doctorates. He could be the grand champion of Jeopardy with Alex Trebek. But if he doesn't or she doesn't fear the Lord, as some would say, man, they don't know nothing, do they? They don't know nothing. A person who doesn't fear the Lord doesn't know anything, really, because they missed the most important part, the foundational piece of information. You see, truly smart, truly wise people fear the Lord. Now, by fear, I don't necessarily mean that they're scared of God. Although in one sense, I mean, let's just be honest, guys. I mean, the Lord can be very frightening. I mean, oftentimes in the Bible, those who came into the manifest presence of God shook and trembled with fear. I mean, they're like wet their pants and passed out. You know what I'm saying? So in one sense, God is frightening. He is scary. But that's not what fear here necessarily means. By fear, I mean more to have a profound reverence and awe for God. I mean to honor and to respect God. I mean to be amazed by God. I mean to tremble. Righteously tremble before God. And to do so is the beginning of knowledge. So here's today's takeaway. Today's takeaway is simply this: wisely fear the Lord. That's what I want you to do this morning. That's what I believe the text is calling us to. Wisely fear the Lord. And I want to give you five reasons this morning. Five reasons that you and I should indeed fear the Lord. We should wisely fear the Lord. First, we should wisely fear the Lord because God exists. He exists. He's real. He's not a fairy tale. The true atheist, guys, who proclaims that there is no God is a fool and is in for a humongous surprise the day he or she dies and stands face to face with God. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Atheism, my friends, listen to me very closely, is the epitome, the height, the apex of stupidity and folly according to Scripture. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you're an atheist, listen, I love you. But I also love you too much to sugarcoat this when the Word of God doesn't. The Word of God is straightforward here. It is toe-stepping on. You know what I'm saying? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know, I mean, you have to work really hard. An atheist has to work really hard to be an atheist. You have to stuff down your conscience that calls you to God. You have to stamp out those God-given desires for God. you have to be like one of those three monkeys. Remember that one monkey covers his eyes, the other one covers his ears, and the other one covers his mouth. You see, every human sense that you have points you to God. And so you have to work very hard to ignore what your senses are telling you. Let me point you this morning to some important arguments for the existence of God. We should fear God because God exists. Well, here are five arguments for the existence of God. No, so perhaps, you know, you are an atheist yourself. Or maybe you're just a Christian who has an atheist friend and you'd like to convince them of the truth of God's existence. Or maybe you just simply need your Christian and you simply need to sharpen up your defense of the faith. So these are my five favorite arguments for the existence of God. Now there are many arguments, okay? I mean, many arguments for the existence of God. But I want to just focus on five that I think are really pivotal and really influential, really persuasive. The first one is the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument. This argument basically says something can't come from nothing. That's pretty simple, right? That's the cosmological argument. Something can't come from nothing. The fact that you and I are here points to a creator. There has to be a first cause, and that first cause is God. You know, this past Friday, man, I was driving down the Nashville Road to our homeschool co-op, and I was pondering things, man. I was thinking about creation and all the things and how the entire universe works together. And I was just imagining the far stretches of the universe and how every detail works together and points and screams the existence of God. And guys, in that moment, you ever get to that moment where you really try to ponder the deeper things and it's like your mind just melts. It just melts. And in that moment, I felt so tiny. And this universe felt so big. The grandeur of God was so amazing in that thought. It was a moving experience right there in my car. I mean, my heart poured forth with praise because of the existence of creation pointing to the existence of God. Creation points to God. Psalm 19, verse 1, 2, and 3 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Romans 1, 20 points to the same thing here, that the creation declares that God exists. It says, for God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Guys, that's the cosmological argument. And no one has an excuse, because creation, just living in this world, declares that God exists. Something has to come from something, and that something has to be God. The second argument for the existence of God is what is called the teleological argument. The teleological argument. This argument is an argument appealing to design. You see, when you look at the universe and our planet and all the intricacies therein, all this couldn't happen by chance. And that's what the evolutionists and the Big Bang theorists, the naturalists, the materialists would tell us, is that this just happened by some random chance thing. But everywhere you look, there are indicators of a designer. Whether you look at the human body or the honeybee or the rosebush, God's fingerprints, man, they're all over it. The design of creation points to the existence of God. Third is what I call, the third argument is what I call the anthropological argument. You hear that first part, anthropos, that, that point, that's the Greek word for man, okay? The anthropological argument. Here's this argument in a nutshell. People everywhere on planet Earth are naturally religious. That's this argument here. We innately, every people, every culture, every location on the planet, you find people who innately desire to connect to the divine. And yeah, without the light of the Bible, we worship false gods and idols, but worship we do, right? We worship, regardless whether we worship the right thing or the wrong thing, the trees, the rocks, or the living God. We worship. It's who we are. We're made to worship. Our soul longs for God. Blaise Pascal, I mentioned him last week. He was an intellectual theologian. Here's what he said about this. He said, what else does this craving, this innate desire is what he's talking about. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? But there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself. See, this is where we get that concept of the God-shaped hole. We have a hole that only God can fill, that only God can satisfy. You see, the desires of humanity point us to the existence of God. The fourth argument is what I would call the experiential argument. The experiential argument. This argument says, I know God exists because I've experienced him. I've met him. I've felt him. It's like the old hymn, He Lives. Y'all know that hymn. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. He lives within me. I know, I feel him. I talk to him. I walk with him. You see, guys, you right now, every one of us, we are setting in the experiential argument for the existence of God. All around you this morning are people who are convinced that God exists, who believe in God because they've experienced him. Finally is the expositional argument. This is what I call this argument. The expositional argument. This argument simply points to the Scripture. Our Bible is our authority, and it proclaims implicitly and explicitly on every page that God exists. Friends, if God exists, you should fear him. So let's change that conditional if to a since, because God does exist. So since God exists, you should fear him. Second, this morning, wisely fear the Lord because God is awesome. He's awesome, man. I know awesome is the new word for everything, isn't it? I mean, it would be awesome if y'all came to the Alvaton Volunteer Fire Department open house this afternoon. Pastor Ben's sermon today was awesome. I'm sure everybody's going to say that today at lunch. The fajitas at Los Mariachis are awesome. Honestly, let's be honest, none of that is awesome, is it? I mean, we've watered down the word awesome. But God is truly awesome. He invokes fear. He invokes wonder. He invokes inspiration, right? He inspires us. He's the epitome of perfection. He's great and greatly to be praised. He, above all else, guys, has the ability to inspire awe in the heart and mind of man. He's the awesomest of the awesome. You know what I'm saying? Psalm 47, verse 2 says, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Now, did you hear? He's to be feared. Now, I want to show this to you from two other translations, the Holman Christian Standard and the New International Version, the NIV. And I want you to see how fear and awe are connected. The Holman says this, Psalm 47, verse 2. For Yahweh, the Most High, is what, church? Awe-inspiring. He's awe-inspiring. Instead of feared, the Holman translates this as awe-inspiring, a great king over all the earth. And then the NIV just simply says this, how awesome is the Lord Most High, the great king over all the earth. I read again all three of them to help you see how fear and awe are interchangeable, right? They are connected. To fear God is to be in awe of God, and to be in awe of God is to fear God. Psalm 135, verse 5 and 6 says, for I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Guys, we're so infinite, we're so weak, we're so imperfect, but God is infinite. He's almighty. He's perfect. He is so other than us, isn't He? And praise God that He is. God is truly awesome and should be feared. Third, wisely fear the Lord because God is your sustainer. You see, God made you and me. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything else. Whatever you go on to read there in Genesis chapter 1. So He created everything. That includes you and me. And He's still giving life, right? He's still giving life. We weren't there at creation. We're thousands of years later, okay? But nevertheless, God is still giving life. Job 33, verse 4 says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So even at your birth, right? Even at your conception, God was creating life in you. But not only did God create you, God also sustains you. He sustains you. Now, Colossians chapter 1 is talking specifically about Jesus, about God the Son. But again, it's talking about God, okay? And it says this about Jesus, who is God. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And here it is, notice this. And in Him all things hold together. All things hold together. God is your sustainer. Because that means that He holds your very life in His hands. And at any moment, He could take it away. He could take it away. He holds your life in His hands. I mean, just ask Ananias and Sapphira, right? I mean, Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5. These were followers of Jesus Christ. They were believers. They were members of the early church. And yet they sinned against God and God killed them. He took away their life. He no longer sustained their life. How many sins did it take? It just took one for them, didn't it? And how big was this sin? Listen, I know all sin is condemnable, but in the scale of sins here, I mean, they just lied, right? I mean, they didn't kill anybody. They didn't hurt anybody. They lied. Yeah, that's awful, but when you think about how big was that sin? And for that very thing, I mean, we lie every day, don't we? At some point in your life, in the past week probably, you've told a lie. And God killed them on the spot. You know, just the other night, last Wednesday night, we were walking out of the church building, and Scott and Sean and Callie were there, and we were walking out with the kids, and all of a sudden Sean saw this big old giant millipede coming across the pavement there. And they were like, oh, look, look, look. And we all gathered around that millipede there as it was making its way. I mean, this thing was huge. I mean, it was like a snake. It was crazy how big it was. And everybody was amazed at this creature. And here comes Samuel, my two-year-old. And he sees that millipede. And what does he do? He sees it crawling, and he jumps on it and smashes it, right? He didn't kill it. He just knocked off about 100 legs is all. He crushed about half of it. He wanted to take that millipede's life. But you know what? God is not like a toddler, amen? He's not capricious. He's not impulsive. He's not unpredictable. He's not mean or sadistic. God is just. He's just. And in his mercy, he's told you what sin deserves. The wages of sin is what, church? Death. That's right, death. That means, guys, that every time you sin, God would be right and just to kill you on the spot. And every time he doesn't, you should tremble at his mercy. The just sustainer of the universe holds your life in his hands. Fourth, wisely fear God, because God is your judge. He's your judge. As your creator, God has a right to judge you. I mean, I know this is the culture of don't judge me, bro. But he will judge. He is the judge. With justice, God will judge you. Psalm 75, verse 7 says, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Psalm 9, 8 says, and God judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Every one of us, guys, at the end of our life, will stand before God. We will die and we will stand before God, and he will judge us. Hebrews 9:27 proclaims this, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so, beloved, one day you're going to stand before God to give an account for your life, and God in his goodness and his mercy has already given us a glimpse prophetically of what this is going to be like in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And here, listen to this. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Guys, the most important question that you have to ask yourself today is where do I stand with God? Where do I stand with God? If you've never repented and put your faith in Jesus, then your name will not be found in the book of life. Right? You are standing against God, and God is against you. Your name is not in the book of life, and the lake of fire awaits you. Guys, honestly, I mean, that's what we all deserve. That's what every one of us here, that's what we deserve. But God, because he's a gracious and merciful judge, you see, he's worked to save you and me from what we deserve. John 3:16, that verse we all know so well, says it this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. One day, you're going to stand before God. And you're either going to stand there with your own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. Your own holiness, which is no holiness at all. And you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Or you will stand there with the alien, imputed righteousness of Christ. Every person who believes on Jesus receives the righteousness of Jesus. And every person that receives Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. The judge will say, "Welcome in to my heaven." Finally, wisely fear the Lord, because God is your Father. God is your Father. What does a good father do? Well, he whoops your hind end from time to time, doesn't he? I mean, he disciples you. He disciplines you. Hebrews 12, 4 through 10 talks about this, the discipline. A loving father disciplines. It says this, Hebrews 12, 4 through 10, "In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate child and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be the subject of the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." You know, when I was growing up, man, I hated getting whoopings from my daddy. And one time, I mean, he whooped me twice for the same thing and almost whooped me the third time. But my great-grandmother stepped in and stopped him. And the truth is, I mean, he could have whipped me five times for that thing, for what I did. And I would have deserved it. But why did he discipline me? That's the question. Why did he discipline me? Because he loved me. He loved me. I loved my daddy as a child, and I still do. But I also wisely feared him when I did wrong. For every single one of us here this morning who has trusted Jesus as our Savior, Scripture says that God the Father has adopted you as his son or daughter. God has revealed himself to us as Father so that we can understand his love for us. That compels him to discipline us when we do wrong. And so we should fear him. We should righteously fear him because he's a good father and he will discipline us. He loves us too much to get away with it. Proverbs 1:7. Our text again says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." I pray that everybody under the sound of my voice would wisely fear the Lord. You see, God exists. God is awesome. God is your sustainer. God is judge. God is your Father. So here's my final prayer. May your wisdom and knowledge be built on the solid foundation of the fear of the Lord.